I have a text that Peter preached from on the day of Pentecost. Now, we're in Eastertide, and I like it that you're going to continue to celebrate Easter, because we know that during that span of time between Christ's resurrection and his ascension into heaven, at the right hand of his Father, Jesus was in an intense period of teaching his disciples. He was with them daily. And one wonders what they talked about. It had to have included what Peter was going to say when he got a chance to explain this whole thing to Israel. I mean, where would he go in the Bible? We know that Jesus chided these two men who are walking to Emmaus for their lack of understanding. That it was clear, he said, from Scripture that the Son of God would have to suffer and be raised. And I have sympathy with these two men. I'm thinking, where was it clear? Well, Jesus made it clear. And so now Peter, on the day of Pentecost, will go to three Old Testament texts to explain to this dazzled crowd, as they've watched the power of the Holy Spirit come down on these early Christians, will explain to them what it's all about, and particularly what the resurrection was all about. And one of them is a surprise to me. And when I first began to contemplate that, what you're getting this morning is the results of some years of thinking about that particular text, one of three, two from the Psalms, one from the prophet Joel. And I'm going to preach on Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes, and which Peter quotes in that sermon, and which is the most often quoted and alluded to psalm in the entire New Testament. You might say, well, gosh, I thought it was Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Good psalm. Or Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, praise his holy name. Good psalm. But this psalm, and it's a shocking psalm, is the most alluded to and quoted psalm in the New Testament, and Peter uses it to explain the resurrection. So listen to the word of God from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on their day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Thus, he will lift up his head. The word of the Lord. The Father in heaven, do not let your word become a judgment upon us, that we hear it and do it not, that we know it and love it not, that we believe it and obey it not. Teach us your ways, show us your paths. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I've replayed this conversation in my mind 100 times. It took place with a sweet woman in my church as I regaled her of a sermon that I had just heard about spiritual warfare. And I was so wound up about this sermon. I was going through all the points, and the preacher who preached it had this this one refrain he kept coming back to again and again. He said, to live is to fight. Now, this godly, sweet Christian woman in my church, who was listening very attentively and approvingly, when I got to that line the first time, I watched her eyes narrow and her face get a little red. And I kept going back to that phrase. It just summed up the sermon and so stirred me up. To live is to fight. And finally, she interrupted me. She said, no. To live is Christ, not to fight. Apparently, in her mind, I had wandered from Jesus, his love, and had fallen after an idol of warfare and violence. And I shouldn't have been surprised, for that statement that so inspired me that day, and probably not for all the best of reasons, just given my character, but I like that bit about fighting. But it is just the tip of an iceberg of biblical theology, mostly unknown to Christians today, especially in the West. Philosopher Peter Kraft summed it up this way. He said, isn't it true that God is love? God is a lover, not a warrior, right? No. God is a lover who is a warrior. If it's true that to live is Christ, then it is also true that to live is to fight. Because Jesus, the one we live for, is a warrior. And God the warrior in no way contradicts God the lover. I mean, parents know this instinctively. With God, they know that love fights, love rages, love opposes anything that would hurt the beloved. This takes some explaining. So let's just go up to about 35,000 feet now, biblically speaking, and get the big picture of this biblical terrain that I'm talking about. Question, I've already answered it. Which psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? It's the one I just quoted to you. It's warlike. It's bloody. It speaks exuberantly of the lands of God's enemies being filled with corpses and heads shattered over the whole earth. But that's the one Jesus goes to when he says, who was David talking about when he said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So when Peter comes to the resurrection and preaches his sermon on Pentecost, he wants everyone to know, as they clearly must know, if Christ is indeed risen from the dead, he has been honored. He has been exalted to God's right hand. Now that's clear. We've been celebrating it this morning. But the flip side of it is, what honored Jesus humiliated his enemies. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is the equivalent of a warrior's foot on the neck of a vanquished foe. Shamed. Mocked. Humiliated. But Paul, when he preaches or writes his great manifesto on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and quotes this psalm, for Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed, the last skull to be crushed, the last corpse to be heaped up, is death. Love's triumph over death meant death's death. Surely this inspired John Donne in his great poem about the resurrection. Death, you shall die. And you know that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, it ends with a taunt. It's this one. Have you ever read it that way? Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? If this were a football game, God would be penalized for 15 yards for taunting. You know, we just scored. And then you stand around and you make fun of the people you scored against. That's what those lines are. And then there's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He prayed that God would open their eyes to see something. And he quotes Psalm 110. asking them to understand. God, help us understand that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power, and I quote now, that seated him at the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Psalm 110. Far above any ruler or authority or power or teacher or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And God placed all things under his feet. Violent fulfillments of a violent psalm. It's shocking. And I could go on and on. And I will. Because the Bible does. Let's go back further in the Old Testament to the Exodus. God smashed the Egyptian slave drivers. He didn't sneak them out of Egypt. When he set them free from Egyptian bondage, he marched them out in full view of their captors. He smashed them. He exposed their gods as frauds and drowned their army in the Red Sea. And when they got to the other side of the Red Sea, a spontaneous dance and freedom song breaks out on the other side. Let me quote it to you. Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Well, there's Pentecost. There's Paul's prayer. There's the Exodus. There's Christ's birth. I mean, the powers of darkness know what it's about. We may not notice it, but they did. Herod, we will recall, greeted his birth with an attempt to kill him. So vociferous that it was mass murder. The demon-possessed routinely met Jesus with shrieks of terror and the plea not to torture them or to throw them into the abyss. And then this line of Jesus about the strong man, you know, who holds captive people. Just as Pharaoh held captive the Hebrew slaves. Jesus, in Luke 11, says of himself, the only one who can defeat that strong man is someone stronger. And I'm quoting him now. Who attacks and overpowers him, strips him of his weapons, and carries off his belongings. Have you ever thought of your salvation in those terms? You were captive. You were held as a slave by a strong man. But Jesus, who was stronger, stripped that one of his power and his sway over your life. The book of Revelation, the warrior king. Jesus is pictured as a warrior on a white horse, and he's waging a righteous war, and he's releasing, and I quote, the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. And one of the most striking features of this warrior king is the robe he wears, which is dipped in blood. Whose blood? Well, commentators kind of debate this. Well, surely it was his blood, because it was by his blood that we were redeemed. But others say, well, it was and is the blood of his enemies who fought against him. And they're reading it through the lens of Psalm 110. I say, well, do we have to decide which? In those kinds of battles, everybody gets bloody. Jesus shed his blood, but his enemies shed theirs. Now, just one more. Well, maybe two more. In Eastern Orthodox theology, you know, the earthquake after Jesus is crucified and dies, they say that was the rumblings of what Jesus did when he went down to hell and preached the gospel and set prisoners free. Now, I like that. I don't know if it's exactly what was happening there, but I do know this. When Jesus meets his best friend, John, if you speak of Jesus having best friends, the guy he was close to, John, James, and Peter, when he meets John on Sunday in the book of Revelation, John, who was close to Jesus, when he sees him now glorified, he said, I fell down as though dead. And Jesus said, no, stand up, don't be afraid. I was dead, and now I'm alive, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Well, how did he get those keys? He went down, and he took them. That's the point. All heaven broke loose in hell. One of the great early preachers in the history of Christianity, St. John Chrysostom, he saw the whole that whole event, the crucifixion and Christ's death and going down and setting prisoners free. He saw that whole thing not as tragedy, but as comedy. And I quote him, "Death was embittered because it was mocked. Death said, 'I got you.' Jesus said, 'I got you.' Death took a body but met God face to face. Death swallowed something it could not digest. And all heaven roars with laughter." Well, the Lord's Prayer. Think of it. What are we asking God to do when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Well, think of it. In order for God's kingdom to come, the old kingdom must move over and make room for the new kingdom, which, of course, never happens peacefully. It always means war. Do we understand how dangerously hostile and aggressive it is to ask God publicly, no less, to come, take names, and take over the place? Pray the way Jesus told us to pray is to align ourselves with the one who intends to humble his enemies and make them a footstool for his feet. Do we realize what we're doing? Eugene Peterson put it this way. He said, "Everybody treats us so nicely. No one seems to think that we mean what we say. When we say kingdom of God, no one gets apprehensive, as if we had just announced, which we thought we had, that a powerful army is poised on the border, ready to invade. When we say radical things like Christ, love, believe, peace, and sin, words that in other times and cultures excited martyrdoms, the sounds enter the stream of conversation with no more splash than baseball scores and grocery prices." Okay. What am I doing? I'm trying to create an attitude. A black preacher friend of mine, every Sunday, he has his people stand up with their Bibles in their hands and repeat after him. It's kind of a litany. He'll say, "This is my Bible." They'll say, "This is my Bible." "It is the Word of God." They'll say, "It is the Word of God." Now go on. They'll say, "I am what it says I am. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have." And then he always says to his people, and he did this with a bunch of Presbyterian pastors at the conference I was at. He said, "Now you got to say this with a Holy Ghost attitude. Devil, devil, I'm armed. I'm armed. And you should consider me dangerous." That's what I'm trying to create. And I want to urge you to do two things with what I've said. Number one, embrace it. Embrace the reality of war. If Christ is the warrior, then there must be a war. Now, the Bible says there is, but you don't have to believe the Bible to know that it's true. It's hard to miss. Who can look at history and not see that there's a terror and a rage that stalks and claws and tears away at the earth and its peoples? It's always been this way. Take the 20th century, the bloodiest century in history. And you know what? The greatest killer in the 20th century wasn't war. It was governments murdering their own people. Cautious estimates has it that somewhere around 80 million people in the last century were murdered by their governments. Now, we know about Hitler's 6 million. About Stalin's, again, these are guesses because we don't have access. But conservative guesses have Stalin systematically, deliberately starving to death some 40 million Ukrainians. Are we puzzled that they're so nervous about what's going on? But the point is, Armenians, Cambodians, the Chinese, the Ugandans, the Ethiopians, the people of Darfur, they all know, maybe in ways we forget, that we're in a war. And it's next door to us. I spent 7 years at Hope College in Holland, Michigan, and got to know the chief of police there really well. John was a great guy. And grew up in Holland, Michigan, you know, and was a patrolman for years. Then he kind of worked his way up the ranks and became chief of police. And he told me a story, and I thought, well, that's, there you have it. You don't have to read the Bible or even believe the Bible to know there's something profoundly wrong going on here and violent. He said there was a family on the west side of town that he would visit routinely. He said he visited them so many times that he knew everybody on a first-name basis. And it was always domestic violence that brought him out to the family on the west side. He said, I would walk into that house, and there would be a battered and weeping woman. There'd be a drunk and angry husband, and a bunch of little kids just terrified, kind of huddling in a corner and crying. And he'd take the guy off to jail. He would, book him, and then his wife would never press charges. And this went on for years. Toward the end of his time as a patrolman, he was about to move into administration. He got a call over on the east side some years later. And it was the same thing, domestic violence. And he walked into the apartment, the second floor, and there he saw this angry, drunk husband. He saw this battered woman. He saw these terrified children. And he handcuffed the young man, took him down the stairs, walked him out to his car. And on the way out to the car, the young man said, "Do you remember me?" And John said, "Well, I don't think so." He said, "Well, you used to arrest my old man." And he told me that if the old lady gets out of line, to beat the out of her. And John said as he helped him into the back seat of his patrol car, he looked back at the apartment, and there stood a little boy watching his dad be arrested for beating up his mommy. Was it G.K. Chesterton who said, "The doctrine of original sin is the only one that's empirically verifiable"? And I don't think anyone has a good enough idea or enough money to spend or whatever it takes to change that stuff. That is profound. And to say Christ is risen is to say he has struck the decisive blow against sin and evil, against darkness. We can be confident of the outcome. But it's like D-Day. The landing has been made. The victory is assured. But there's a lot to be done. The real war is spiritual. It's not against things that we can access with our five senses, the things we can taste, touch, hear, smell, and see. Paul says that the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where the battle is. The big change in the New Testament is not people, it's not this government or this movement, it's the powers of darkness. What we see around us are just the symptoms, not the causes of racism and addiction and genocide and pornography and domestic violence. And it's the realm of the unseen that we have to conduct our fighting. What does Paul say? Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil and his schemes. He says, put on stuff like, this is war, right? Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit. How do you put that stuff on? Well, I think the answer is at the end of that great passage in Ephesians 6. He says, praying in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. Why prayer? Because God is the armor. Read your Bible. You do. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. You, O Lord, are a shield around me. Get it? pray because God is the armor. And because the battle is spiritual. And because of that, it's no less deadly. I love these lines of John White's. He said, "War is not something that illustrates aspects of Christian living. Christian living is war. Indeed, I would go further. Earthly warfare is not the real warfare. It is but a faint, ugly reflection of the real thing. It is into the real war that Christians are to plunge. Wars on earth are but tremors felt from an earthquake light years away. The Christian's war takes place at the epicenter of the earthquake. It is infinitely more deadly. While the issues that hang on it make earth's most momentous questions no more than village gossip." So, let's get an attitude. Let's embrace reality. Christ has won. We don't have to worry about the outcome. And we may die fighting. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And embrace our identity as Christ's soldiers. Now, the Bible's got a rich vocabulary about who we are. Family of God. I like that one best. But there's this other part. We're warriors. Embrace that reality. Do you notice that line in the Psalm? "Your troops will be willing on your day of battle." What is that? Right? "Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." It's not entirely clear what that line means, but I think it means, Jesus, your people will be with you. If Christ is a warrior, then there must be a war. And if you belong to him, you've taken sides in a conflict. You are a belligerent. Jesus said, "If they beat on me, they will beat on you." Don't be surprised. Embrace that identity. My mentor, my first boss, when he retired, we took him out to dinner, and I was kind of teasing him. I was trying to get him a little riled and said, "Okay, Louis, you're quitting. You know, you're going to retire." You know, he never did retire. And I said, "But what do you have to say to us who are still in it, you know, still in the ministry, still doing the hard work?" And again, I was kind of poking at him, but he didn't miss a beat. He said, I would tell you all just one thing. Don't take it personally. Of course, I said, "Well, don't take what personally?" "Well, don't take it personally when it's hard. Don't take it personally when you get hammered. Don't take it personally when you're just kind of ground up in things. It goes with the territory." And I thought, well, you know, he's right. I mean, a soldier doesn't get shot at and look over the foxhole and shout back at the enemy, "Was it something I said?" And I'm always taking stuff personally. But it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord and his war. Now you're thinking, "Well, yeah, but sometimes it is about me because I do stupid things." And I say, "Well, yeah, you do. But Jesus knew who he was getting when he got you, when he enlisted you. And even though you'd mess it up and you may, well, sort of, on one level, deservedly get kind of criticized, it's still not about you. Don't take it personally." No one understood this better, I think, than the early Puritans. And I'm quoting here James Packer. He said, "Ease and luxury such as our affluence brings us today do not make for maturity. Hardship and struggles do. And they accepted conflict as their calling, seeing themselves as their Lord's soldier pilgrims and not expecting to be able to advance a single step without opposition of one sort or another." Okay. Now, maybe it takes a certain temperament to get as excited as I am about all this. Well, it's easier for me, perhaps, because I am kind of given to that kind of stuff, but it's still true. Did you see Band of Brothers? saw it 4 or 5 times. 101st Airborne starts with their training, and they go all the way to Berlin. But their shining moment, their great moment, was in the Battle of the Bulge, where Hitler made one last frantic attempt to bring the Allies down, and he appeared to be succeeding. And the 101st Airborne was brought in to relieve the troops that had just been hammered. They were bloodied and just exhausted by the Nazis. And the main character in this, real man, in fact, he just died a year ago, Lieutenant Richard Winters, as they were walking in to the battle, relieving the troops who had to leave, one of the officers said, "Well, looks like you guys are going to be surrounded." And without blinking, Winters answered, "We're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded." Get that attitude. Who said it was going to be easy? Wait, this is Eastertide, right? That's the point. Who said it was going to be easy? The victory is absolutely sewn up. And I close with this. Erwin McManus is a pastor in L.A. Tells a great story about his son, Aaron, who came home from church camp afraid of demons. Now, the pastor was a little disappointed because he thought if he went to a church camp, there'd be no ghost stories, since Christians don't believe in ghosts. But when Aaron got home, what he was afraid of was worse than ghosts, and there really are such things as demons. And so when bedtime came, he begged his dad, said, "Dad, don't turn the light off. Oh, Daddy, could you stay with me just a little bit longer? Daddy, I'm afraid." They told all these stories about demons. McManus, the pastor, wanted to reply, "Well, they're not real." "But they are." So Aaron continued, Daddy, would you pray for me that I would be safe?" And while technically sound, McManus saw the flaw in the request. He said, "I could feel it. I could feel warm blanket Christianity beginning to wrap around him, a life of safety, safety, safety." And instead, he said, "Aaron, I will not pray for you to be safe. I will pray that God will make you dangerous, so dangerous that demons will flee when you enter the room." And that's a lot to lay on a little kid. That's a good thing to lay on a congregation. And Aaron said what we all should say, "All right, but pray that I would be really, really dangerous." And so we pray. So we pray. So we pray to you, our captain, in the fight. So we pray that we would be honored to be in the struggle, confident of its outcome. So Lord, bless this congregation with courageous, determined, sober, realistic troops in your great kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name.